All right, let's turn in our Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 20. 1 Samuel chapter 20, and we're going to talk this morning about some fear to faith in the life of David. I am so thankful for David and for what he teaches us, the lessons that we learn from his life that are so significant, and I pray that it will be a real blessing to each of us this morning. I am convinced that God has absolute infinite purpose and blessing for every one of his children. And it's only the beginning of being fulfilled when we come to Christ. That's just the door that we go through. And there is so much more, a vast array of blessing that God brings to our lives. Some that we don't even see, don't even think about. When's the last time you thought, boy, I'm breathing, isn't that wonderful? Well, maybe this morning, I don't know. You woke up and thought that was really a good thing. But just so many things that God has given us and blessed us with that we take for granted, some that we are very grateful for, and all of those kinds of things. But it's just, he has infinite blessing. I also know that every one of us has known what it is to have our faith tested. Sometimes we feel like, many times, and sometimes it brought us even to the brink of breaking because we just didn't think we could take any more. I'm equally confident that this lesson that we're going to look at today is included in Scripture for our comfort, for our edification, for our inspiration. These aren't, and you've heard me talk about this before, put it in these terms, these aren't just quaint little Bible stories, you know, that you get acquainted with as a child and that maybe you teach your children before they go to bed at night or something of that nature. These are historical records of the workings and the dealings of God in the lives of people, men like David and all the others that we look at. It's an historical account, accurate and able to teach us many and wonderful things. Because, as Paul says, all Scripture is what? Given by inspiration of God. It's there for our benefit, for our edification, for our even correction, instruction in righteousness. It's all there for our good and for our benefit. So it's an account of the life of David in this story of a man whom God had infinite purpose and blessing for, whom he had already anointed with his Spirit, you recall, as the symbol of God's anointing upon his life to be the leader of the nation of Israel. Yet, at this point in the narrative, David is going through a trial which is going to test his faith, test it, and his endurance to the very limit. And the thing about it is, it's just the beginning. You know, this is just the entrance point for him. Many of us have probably experienced this kind of, I don't know if I want to call it teaching, but or maybe this expression to us when we came to the Lord, we thought, boy, now nothing can go wrong. I'm a child of God, you know, and found out relatively soon that things could go wrong and in fact do go wrong, and our faith is tested. And so David is finding that point in this narrative that his endurance is going to be tested. And there are several instances in this chapter and as we go on through 1 Samuel that show us things that are taking place in the life of David that show us times of despair. Even in the psalm that we read this morning in Psalm 25, there are hints of that, as he cries out to the Lord, and there are lessons for us to learn. Even as we studied last week in Psalm 59, which is the psalm that is relates to what was going on in chapter 19 when he was fleeing and all of the things that were happening there. So it's important that we understand that this Scripture all fits together for us and for our benefit. So as I observe what's taking place here in this 20th chapter, I see that David's life, in his life, that God is little by little removing those things, his reliance on himself, on his own abilities, all of those things. And as I said, that's not going to end in chapter 20. It's going to continue on through the rest of David's life. And through yours and mine. Good news. Right? I know, because I've read ahead, as you have read, that this isn't a one-time experience for David, nor is the victory that you gain today once and for all final and everything is smooth sailing from here. Life is full of challenges, full of heartaches, full of trial, all of those kinds of things. But the good news is, greater is what he who is in us than he who is in the world. We have that promise and that hope. Praise God. So, It's an important lesson for us to learn. It's one that we've talked about many times. We will probably talk about it many more times because life keeps throwing that stuff at us. And the reason that is that what is true of David is also true for us. As we look throughout not only David's life, but we could go back and chronicle the lives of all of the heroes of the faith as the Hebrew writer does in chapter 11. And he talks about how they overcame faith, trusting God, all the things. And there were those instances, challenges in every one of their lives that they experienced. It's important. And as I hinted last week, learning to lean on Jesus will never become a lesson of the past. It is always an ongoing lesson. In this book on the life of David, in his book on the life of David, Chuck Swindoll calls those things that we lean on for comfort crutches. And I appreciated his words written in that book very much. But it's from this narrative in chapter 20 of the relationship between David and Jonathan that we're going to learn some lessons about crutches, what they are, what to do with them, and why God is removing them from our lives. So it relates to this: dependence versus independence. Dependence is the opposite of independence, which is the enemy of our spirit. Now let me explain that by what I mean by that. Our pride wants to give each of us the impression, false impression, if you will, the impression that we are strong in character, that we don't need anything or anyone. Remember the old, well, most of you probably would, the old commercial where the guy says, "Please, Mom," or no, it was probably the girl, the wife, "Please, Mom, I'd rather do it myself." You know, that independent spirit has been there since little kids. I mean, I can remember trying to dress our kids when they were little. How many of you remember this? That spirit is there, right? And it grows in us to the point that our pride takes over and we don't want help from anybody until we get to the point where we have to. And even then, it's hard, right? You have to, "Oh, please help me." You know, swallow really hard, you know, push the button and say, "Help, I've fallen," and I can't, you know, anyway. So what we need to know is it's a lifelong process. It's going to continue on through the rest of your life. So get used to it. Learn how to deal with it. Learn what you should handle and how to handle all that. I think we all know that. But it's also a battle to implement the knowledge that we have to do those things. And so that's why we must never lose our focus and continue to fight the good fight of faith. Now, we ended last week with David's strong profession from Psalm 59, verses 16 and 7, where he says, "But I will sing of your power." Now, remember, he's gone through all of these things that we talked about last week. He went through all that stuff. But, how important that word is, three letters, so important, but God, right? Okay, "But I will sing of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning, for you have been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises, for God is my defense, my God of mercy." Isn't that awesome? So wonderful. But like us, the trials that David faced weren't over. And so he was going to see that continuing on in his life. And he went from that time of faith in chapter 59 of Psalm to a time when he was more fearful than he was having faith. And so it's in the context of that chapter, in chapter 20, that as this takes place, that we're going to look at this today and talk about that and find some lessons that will be of help to us. Okay? So we're going to talk about what was it that caused David's fears? And then we're going to see in the second part of the chapter, from verse 24 down through verse 42, how that fear was confirmed and how he responded to it. Okay? So we're going to talk, first of all, about the cause of David's fears. And in that first 11 verses, we're going to see the problem that is there and how in verses 1 through 4 the situation arises it to present this whole situation to him. And then it starts off right away with talking about David's anxiousness. Look at verse number 1. "Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah." Now remember, this is after he had fled from the presence of Saul. He had gone up to Samuel, conferred with Samuel after Saul had tried to kill him, sent men to the house. He escaped, left the goat's hair on the pillow and all that stuff. Remember that, just to bring your minds fresh to where we are. So he has fled to Naoth and he is there. And so he comes to Jonathan then and says, "What have I done? What is my iniquity and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" What is David doing here? He is checking his relationship with Jonathan. Because who is Jonathan? Son of Saul. He is what? next in line. I mean, all this kind of stuff. So David is checking his relationship with him. And I'm convinced that what David wanted was to know not what Saul thought, but what Jonathan thought. Is our relationship still intact? What have I done that this whole thing is going on? And so David wanted to know if Jonathan had come to the place of agreement with his father in terms of their relationship. Now, the beautiful thing about this is that Jonathan gives him assurance in verse number 2. So Jonathan said to him, "By no means, you shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing, either great or small, without first telling me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." What was David saying, or what's Jonathan saying? Modern vernacular would be, "No way, dude. He's just not doing that. That's not what's going on." And as I read this, I thought, you know, Jonathan is a little bit naive here. And David is going to explain that to him as we go along. But what it did here was assure David that Jonathan was still his loyal friend, and that Jonathan hadn't been brought over, if you will, to the dark side. He wasn't believing the lies about David, and he was assuring David of his protection by warning David about what Saul's intentions were. And he's saying, "Listen, I know what goes on, and my dad won't do any of that stuff without telling me." So David gives him a little information about that in his answer in verses 3 and 4. Look what he says there. "Then David took an oath again and said, 'Your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes, and he has said, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death.' So Jonathan said to David, 'Whatever you yourself desire, I will do for you.'" So there is, as you read David's response to that and Jonathan's response, there's just a hint there in that one phrase where there is but a step between me and death. It reveals some of David's discouragement at that point. I'm going to die. There just seems to be this inevitability in his thinking that it is going to take place. He knew Saul had already attempted to kill him, tried to pin him in the wall, and it seemed that he wasn't going to quit until David was dead. That's the impression that he got. And David felt that his death was inevitable and that he walked on a real slippery plank over a vast crevasse. I mean, he was just doing a balancing rope, maybe even on a tightrope. So what Jonathan did was to continue to reassure David, bringing encouragement and an offer of help to, I think, a discouraged man at this point in his life. So having done all of that, they see the situation, they form a strategy of what they're going to do in verses 5 through 11, and this is what they propose. Look at this. "And David said to Jonathan," verse 5, "Indeed, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king to eat, but let me go that I may hide in the field until the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked permission of me that he might run over to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family.'" So David is asking something of Jonathan. This yearly sacrifice that would take place at the new moon, that was something where Saul would gather all of his nobles and the leaders and all that. That would be, you know, like a requirement for everybody to be there. David being a general in Saul's army, as he was leading men, remember, thousands, and David is 10,000. And so all that, David went out, came in before the people, all that. So David would be required to be there, as would everybody else. And so when he's not there, they put this as a little test to see what's going on and what will take place there. So David is asking Jonathan, first of all, to observe Saul's reaction to David's absence at this feast. So, as I said, monthly is going on. So what David is looking for here is wondering if Saul would take the opportunity to be reconciled to him, or whether, in fact, he was looking for the opportunity to kill David. And so that's the little test that they propose here to find out what's going on. And so when David is questioning the potential foe here, because of the iniquity that there is in Saul, the sin that is in Saul, the hatred, the bitterness, the vile passions that he has, he seems somewhat shaken by the fact that Jonathan didn't tell him about this attempt on his life. Well, the reality was that Jonathan didn't know, because Saul was keeping some of that stuff from him. You understand? So David is asking Jonathan, am I in the wrong here? Are you still behind me? And essentially, David says, if you really are working for your father and agree with him that I deserve to die, kill me yourself. I'd rather have you do it and be done with it. And so that's where David, I mean, he's kind of resolute at this point, you know, like, yeah, if I die, I die, well, whatever, you know, kind of a thing. But there is in this whole thing that they're doing here, in this strategy of proviso that they're going to talk about in verse 7 and 8. Look at this. This is a little clause, if you will. Because if he says thus, it is well, your servant will be saved. But if he is very angry, be sure that the evil is determined by him. Therefore you shall deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Nevertheless, if there is iniquity in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father? We have to see all of this, I think, from David's perspective, because it will really help us to have insight. He remembered that Jonathan's support for him was challenged by the fact that, what? He was the son of Saul. So he's looking for an assurance of Jonathan's loyalty. He also remembered that Jonathan's support for him was challenged by the fact that Jonathan was the next in line. So he needed that assurance from his friend that just because Saul wanted to kill him, he wasn't going to conspire with Jonathan, or Jonathan was not going to conspire with him to take David's life. And so in order to assure David of that, he makes a proclamation to David in verses 9 through 11. But Jonathan said, remember what David said? Oh man, this is bad news. But Jonathan said, far be it from you. For if I knew certainly that evil was determined by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you? Then David said to Jonathan, who will tell me, or what if your father answers roughly? And Jonathan said to David, come, let me go out into the field. So both of them went out into the field. So what's happening here? It's with this encouragement that Jonathan told David that he was loyal. He's not going away. Jonathan senses, I think, that David is... And you have to read this and realize that David is at a very vulnerable place. I mean, think about where David was. What was his condition? This guy was the one they were singing about. He, you know, it was the top tune on the hit parade on the radio. I mean, whatever. You know, it's just that realization that that's where he had been. And now all of a sudden, Saul tries to pin him to the wall with a spear. Not once, but twice. And he has sent guys to kill him. And he escaped by the skin of his teeth from that whole situation. And so now, Jonathan, the next king, the son of the king, where are you at in this whole deal? Because they had been these friends before. Remember, after he killed Goliath and all that was taking place, that their souls were knit together. They were just this closest, this friendship that they had. And so David is looking for that assurance from them. And so this proclamation is, you know, what's going to take place. And so what David sees here is a practical problem, since he can't go into the city or into the palace to find out what's going on. How am I going to know whether he is for me or against me? How do I know what's going on? And so he says, how will I know? And so he lets David know, we're going to put together a little plan here to see how what is taking place. And so he promises David that he's going to do that. And so they put together, again, these guys are really thick here, conspiring and all this stuff, right? Isn't that cool? So what is his plan here when it comes about in verse 12, first part of verse 13? First of all, he's going to sound his father out. Look at this. Then Jonathan said to David, the Lord God of Israel is witness, when I have sounded out my father sometime tomorrow or the third day. What is he going to do when he sounds him out and finds out what's going on? He's going to send out word, indeed there is good, if there is good toward David, and I do not send to you and tell you. He's going to let him know. Somehow, some way, they're going to let David know what's going on. So he makes this pledge in the latter part of verse 13. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety, and the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. With my father. As he has been with my father. What do we know about Saul's life? At the beginning, he was small in his own eyes, and God sent him to do his work, and Saul was victorious in his battles and delivering the Lord's people. But what happened to him? There was a turn. And pride entered into his heart. And then when God raised up David, as God told him, I'm going to take the kingdom from you and give it to another, a man after my own heart, what happened to Saul's life then? Bitterness and jealousy began to grow. And he focused on that. His full attention was upon David and getting rid of David. And it just enveloped it. It just ate up his life because of that bitterness. And he didn't deal with that. He would not bring himself to the place of recognizing that this was the plan of God, and he was not to be bitter and angry, but to acquiesce, to submit to the will of God. Instead, he looked only to his own will and his own selfishness. And it caused no end of problem for him. Amen. So, but God had been with him. When they demanded a king, it was Saul that was given to them by the Lord. And God did wonderful things in Saul's life. but he turned and allowed bitterness and unforgiveness to rule in his heart and life. So what does Jonathan know at this point? He knows that David is going to have to go away. If his dad is against him, as David perceives he is, then he is going to have to go away. He will not be welcome again in the palace, and he wouldn't be safe again at home. Even his own family is taken from him. We'll read later as we go on that David took his family to Moab so that Saul couldn't get at his family. So it's just he realizes that that's going to take place. And by giving David this, he's like his early warning system for David. He's going to help David to leave safely so that David will not be captured. And so Jonathan wants to give David, I think, more than a warning. He wants to leave him with some encouragement to let him know that God's got his hand upon him, and he recognizes that. And he is willing to submit to God's way and not his own way. Because here's the thing, during that time frame, and up for many centuries, even up until the time of Christ, and probably even sometimes during our modern era, the thing was, if you were the king, or going to be the crown prince, or whatever it was, you know, the next in line, you'd get rid of all the potential threats to your throne. Even if they were your own brothers. When we read, get on in into Kings and Chronicles, we'll find out that, guys would run, because if my oldest brother got it, you know, and they would have many wives, and so this guy would be the son of that wife, woman, and this guy would be the son of another woman, same husband, and if this guy was the one that became the king and was in that position, these guys knew that they were rivals, and so what would they do? They'd get rid of them. They would kill them. So that was the whole thing that was taking place with those guys at that time. Just an important thing that we understand what is taking place there. So that's why this communication is going on. And so then there is this provision that is made in verses 14 through 17. And you shall not only show me kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall, and this goes to exactly what I was just talking about, but you shall not cut off your kindness for my house. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies. Now Jonathan again caused David to bow because he loved him. For he loved him as he loved his own soul. So what is he saying? He is saying to David, okay, you have to do this for me. Promise me that you won't do what everybody else does when the new king comes, okay? So they develop a plan in verses 18 through 23. First of all, the place that they do this is really significant. Look at this. Jonathan said to David, tomorrow is the new moon, for you will be missed because your seat will be empty. And when you have stayed 3 days, go down quickly and come to the place where you hid on the way to the deed, on the day of the deed, and remain by the stone of Ezel. Now, one thing that stands out here is this stone of Ezel. If I read that, I thought, well, what's the significance of that? What's that all about? Why would they take the trouble to mention that? Well, it's just, you know, it's part of the story. But then I looked at the meaning of it. I got a Bible dictionary out, looked it up, and what it means. The stone of departing. Isn't that amazing? They went down to meet at the stone of departing, because what would happen? It has now become a prophetic in a sense, because where they're meeting is the place where they realize David's going to have to make tracks out of there. He can't be there anymore because his life is in grave danger. And so they meet at the stone of departing, because David's status now is going to be that one of a fugitive. He's going to be in a place where he is running for his life for many, many years as it goes along. It will also be the next to the last time that David and Jonathan will see each other. David and Jonathan will see each other only one more time in all the years until the time when Jonathan is killed in battle. So it's the stone of departure. So here's what they propose to do. There's a procedure that they go through. Here's what they're going to do. Look at verse 20. Then when they get down there, meet at this place, I'll have word because all this has gone on, and I'll come down to tell you what's taking place. Then I will shoot 3 arrows to the side of this rock, Ezel, and I'm shooting at a target. And there I will send a lad saying, go find the arrows. If I expressly say to the lad, look, the arrows are on this side of you, get them and come. Then, as the Lord lives, there is safety for you and no harm. In other words, he's going to shoot arrows. And if I just shoot them over here a little distance and said, oh, no, they're over here, then you'll know, because you're going to be hiding over here. You'll know, all cool, come out and we'll go back to the palace. Everything will be hunky-dory. But, verse 22, if I say thus to the young man, look, the arrows are beyond you. Go your way, for the Lord has sent you away. I tried to climb into the shoes of the lad that went with him. I mean, this is no rookie arrow retriever, if you will. He's been there before. He knows what it's about. And you know, he knows In some instances in those days, a servant's eye, life hung by a thread, depending on how well he served his master, right? And so he watches the arrows very carefully. So I kind of think when Jonathan shot that arrow and he went out to look for it, knew where it was because he followed it, and Jonathan yelled, "Nope, nope, further out." What do you think he's going to do? "No, no, I saw it. It's right here." Not on your life. So he's going to do what Jonathan says, and he's going to go try to find the whole thing. But he had no clue what was going on. He didn't know what was taking place between Jonathan and David. So he says, "Go your way, for the Lord." And then verse 23, "And as for the matter which you and I have spoken of, indeed, the Lord be between you and me forever." So that's what they are conspiring to do. After Jonathan learned his father's heart and his intentions toward David, he would communicate with David through this signal, the arrow being shot. Jonathan would take the target practice. David would know the answer from that, and so he would see these things that are taking place. One would bring a message of hope, the other a message of despair and discouragement. So either Saul's heart was changed towards David, and there was safety for him, or Saul's heart was still worse, bitter, unforgiving, and that he was still determined to kill David, and so David could not go away. So I look at this whole thing, and I see that this is really a strategic point in David's life. Things are turning here. Either he would be welcomed back to the palace, to his home, or he was going to be a fugitive until Saul gave up hunting for him. And we'll learn as we go through that there were a few times when that did happen, but yet nonetheless, till the day he died, he was struggling with that whole thing. So we know what is going to take place, that he would not give way to that. So that's the cause for David's fear. Now in verses 24 through 42, that's going to be confirmed. This isn't just some guy having an anxiety attack because he's uncertain, he's insecure in his life, and so he's just biting his nails about that. That is going to be confirmed because we look at the whole thing of his absence, first of all, in verse 24 through 29, as they've had this plan about the feast and how it's all going to take place, and now we see how it all falls together. So this event, that new moon thing, is going to take place, and David hid in the field, and when the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat the feast. Now the king sat on his seat, as at other times, on a seat by the wall. No good cowboy sits out in the open room. Always sits with his back to the wall. This wasn't a good cowboy, but it was a fearful one, and so he sat with his back to the wall. Right? "And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by his side, but David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, well, something has happened to him. He's unclean. Surely he's unclean. And it happened the next day, the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son," why? Look at how he refers to him. "Why has the son of Jesse not come to eat either yesterday or today?" Now, you know, that's just kind of a little incidental thing that you might not think about anybody, but he is obviously referring to David. But remember David's station and Saul's station? David was a shepherd, a lowly guy. His family was not an important family. And Saul's family was what? The royal family. So here is an inference that gives us a little bit of a picture of what's going on in Saul's heart. What is he doing? He's putting David down and exalted himself. You see that taking place. It isn't just, listen, no word of Scripture is given for no reason, right? I mean, it's there for our edification, so we learn something from that. So in verses 28 and 29, we get the explanation of what is taking place from Jonathan. He says, "David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem, and he said, 'Please let me go, for our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. And now if I have found favor in your eyes," tongue in cheek, "please let me depart and get away and see my brother. Therefore, he has not come to the king's table." So then, after the explanation, we are going to see Saul's anger in verses 30 through 34. His absence, and now look at Saul's anger. There's, first of all, an accusation. "Then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, 'You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse?'" There it is again. "'To your own shame and the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die.'" This is big time stuff. But this is a completely senseless thing. What is he doing? He's dishonoring, first of all, his wife. You son of a perverse and wicked, rebellious woman. You know, then he's also dishonoring his son at the same time. It's completely senseless. Not only so, it's completely selfish, because notice what he says. He is only concerned about his own legacy. You're not going to be able to be the king. In other words, I won't have a legacy. My line won't continue. What's wrong with you? He's concerned about his life. Not about David's. Not about, certainly about Jonathan's. So Jonathan answers in verse 32 through 33. Jonathan answered Saul his father and said to him, "Why should he be killed? What has he done?" So he's appealing to his father on the part of David, on David's behalf. He hasn't done anything. Do you remember the tune that they sang? Yeah, I remember the tune really well, thank you. But he led the armies in victory, and he hasn't sought anything that would be detrimental to you in any way, shape, or form. So he's appealing to him for him. And he asked for an explanation. Tell me what he has done. And Saul gives him an answer in verses 32 or in verse 33. What does he do? Look at this. And Jonathan answered his fault, said that. Then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that he was determined to that it was determined by his father to kill David. This is not rocket science, folks. I just love that. Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. How did he know that? Well, he was busy dodging spears. Because he was the son of a perverse and rebellious woman. And you want to know why? You want to know why I want to kill that guy? I'll tell you why. Try to pin him to the wall. So he gets the answer. Saul throws a spear at Jonathan. So Jonathan passes on. Look at verse 34. Because I forgot about it. We need to read verse 34 because this is important. So, after he tried to kill David, so Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had treated him shamefully. Haven't you observed, as I have, as we probably all have at one time or another, when someone is holding somebody else accountable for a grievance and they have not forgiven that person and they are angry with that person, don't you find so many times that their treatment of those people is shameful? If nothing other than this, in this, and I'm talking about this in relationship to the body of Christ, if nothing else than this, the shameful treatment amounts to the avoidance of that person. Sitting on the opposite side, don't go there if they're there, can't come here if they're going to come. We've noticed that, haven't we? What is it? What causes that? Folks, it is a rebellious, bitter spirit in our own hearts. And God is dealing with us, and we need to get rid of that. Remember, Jesus said, forgive. We need to forgive in order for our Father to forgive. In the Lord's Prayer that people quote all the time, heathen and brothers alike. And forgive us. How? As we forgive those that have trespassed against us. In other words, forgive me just like I forgive people who have hurt me. Does that pose any kind of a threat to us at times? Well, it sure could. It sure could. Forgiveness is not an event. Forgiveness is a lifestyle. It's the way we've been called to live. Be forgiving of one another. Tender-hearted, Paul says, forgiving one another. So that means we are sympathetic to what goes on. Even if someone is critical of us, even if they do us wrong or do us harm, what are we to do? What Jesus did, what did he do? He hung on the cross and did what? Said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Well, I know they know what they did, so that means I don't have to forgive them. We rationalize like that, don't we? Well, I do. Anybody else? Okay. All right, so Jonathan, after verse 34, they execute the plan. the arrows are going to be shot here. Jonathan, verse 35. And in that, there's this deception taking place because, you know, just to summarize, Jonathan did what they had already agreed to do, the shooting of the arrows, and all that's going to take place just to save a little time. So he shot the arrows, and then after the lad had collected them, he sent them back in so that he and David could have a conversation. So the signal of a single arrow told David that his whole life was about to change. Just that one arrow that was shot. You know, the old poem, I shot an arrow into the air, fell to earth. No, I don't know, that doesn't relate to anything. Never mind. Forget that. Because he didn't know where it fell to earth. Anyway. But it signaled a change. There was that event, that one arrow, that was a signal to David that his life was about to change forever. He would no longer be welcome in the palace. He would no longer be welcome as the commander of the armies. He could no longer go home. He was now a fugitive on the run from an angry, jealous king who was determined to destroy him. It is interesting to me that in your life and in mine, oftentimes our lives turn on such small things. Isn't it? One night of carelessness may change a girl's life forever. One night with the wrong crowd may give a boy an arrest record that will cause a problem for the rest of his life. It often doesn't seem that so much in life should turn on some of these small, seemingly insignificant moments. But oftentimes, a lifetime is made of nothing but a small moment. Scripture says we should guard our words. Be careful so that there is no cause for questioning our faith or living our life above reproach, because it's just those small little things. Oh, it's the little foxes, the scripture says, that spoil the vine. It isn't necessarily the major things. It's the day-to-day choices that we make based on our walk and our relationship with God. And we have all experienced sometimes even really difficult things on the basis of a single moment, a single pivot point that door swung on, and it changed everything, right? So what does it tell us about the small things? Be faithful in the little things. Faithful to what? Faithful to the Lord. Faithful to His Word. Knowing what the Word of God says so that we are accountable and do we walk above reproach in all of those little things. I don't know what my actions may cause in the life of somebody else, so I'm careful that I try not to do anything that would cause them to stumble. Whose responsibility is that? It's mine. It's yours. Because why? Paul tells us about that so clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We are part of a body. It is a living organism, and we are all connected and related to each other. And we can't say, because I'm not you, therefore I'm not a part of the body. We are connected. And what happens in your life affects me, and what happens in my life affects you. We are interconnected. I don't know how all that works. I leave that up to God. But it just behooves us. It's incumbent upon you and I that we pay attention to those things. Can you say amen to that? Praise the Lord. So they wept together when all that was taking place because of this departure. And if Jonathan had a reason to weep, I think David had a reason to weep more. Because, as we said, the hinges, the gates swing on small things. But I've got behind, but the departure, here's what it is. The pain of being apart was bad enough, but it was worse for David because he was cut off from everything and destined to live a life of a fugitive for many years. Ever felt cut off? It's a tough place. It's a tough place. No friends to call, no place to go, no nothing. You just feel like you're lost and nobody cares about that whole thing. So David arose and departed, and he's not going to return till, if we could even call it a normal life, until Saul is dead and David is king. But even then, we will find as we go through Samuel, the process of being conformed is not over. This is a pretty bleak road for David that he is going to have to walk. But it was God's road for him. Do you understand that? It's so important that we see this. I mean, we could read this story and say, boy, what a wretched, miserable life. Why did God do such a thing to David? I mean, that just doesn't seem right to me. Why am I going through all this stuff? What's my purpose in here? I haven't done anything wrong. I'm this, I'm that, and I don't deserve this. right? We've all been there at one time or another. Feel that way. Feel strongly about it. David Guzik, in his commentary on this passage, listed four things that I just thought they were so good I wanted to share them with you. God often has his people spend at least some time on these bleak roads, and souls that he loves, even, you know, there's even more time. But why does he do it? For our good. He has a purpose in mind. You may get weary of me saying this to you, but I'm going to keep saying it because I just believe it so strong. Romans 8:28 says, for how many things work together? Most things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to. No. All. All. What does that mean? All. Just, it works for good. Because there is a good God working through the circumstance. So what is our response to the good things that are happening when they don't look good? Thank you, Father. It's not just, I'm just so glad for this broken leg. It's just the most wonderful thing I've ever had in my life. Oh, you know, thank God. No, it's not. That's silly. But we thank God in the midst of that circumstance that he hasn't changed. My brokenness, my weariness, my hurt, my pain, none of that affects who he is. And he is faithful who has called you, who will also do it. That's his promise to us. Praise the Lord. Why are you just sitting there? I mean, this is just incredible stuff. Secondly, God put David in a place where people must depend on him. But God would teach David to depend on God alone. That's what he's teaching him. He doesn't depend on Jonathan. Taken away. Only sees him one more time. No communication. No texting a friend, phoning a friend. No email. Nothing out of that stuff. Couldn't communicate. Separated by the miles. Could not talk to one another. Certainly couldn't depend on Saul. Even though Saul, as we'll learn later on two occasions, he says, oh, David, I'm done. You're right. You're righteous. You're going to be king. I recognize that. I'm not going to bother you anymore. Does that twice and goes after him again after he says, oh, can't depend on that. Can't depend on the people because, boy, we'll find out too. The people are real fickle about that. Fear tense, we don't have the house of Jesse ruling over us. I mean, just all this stuff, the fickleness. What could he depend on? God alone. Is there a lesson in this for you and me? Huh? I want to be really careful how I say this. I can't depend on my wife. Though I do. And she is as dependable as the day is long. She can't depend on me. Though I try to be dependable. My days are a little shorter than hers. Point being, we will not find what our souls crave in another person. And we can't depend on them. And God will teach us that. Sometimes that lesson will be very painful. But nonetheless, it is true. Dependence upon the Lord alone. Amen? Number three, David must learn to let God be his defense and his promoter. I like that promoter deal. Because we're like this. Oh, no more. Don't stop. 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 Huh? Oh, I could never do that. I mean, just our pride is so, you know, stinky, all that kind of stuff. But David had to learn to let God be the one that's going to defend him and that would promote him. He waited all of those years before he became king of Judah in the south and then another 7 years before he was king over all Israel. He had to let God take care of that. Amen? Then number four, if David was to set in such a great position of authority, in such a place of authority, David must learn to submit to God's authority. What is this book? The Word of God. Beyond that, it is the only rule of faith and practice. You can say amen. It's okay. We do that here. It's true. The only rule of faith and practice. It's not what you think it says. It's what it says. And you know very well, I know very well, there are those who will and do and can and do twist it to what they want it to say. That's why, as I have said to you many, many times, I will say to you as long as the Lord gives me breath many times more, don't take it for gospel just because I said it. You go to the Word and see if what I said is from the Word. check it out. Be good Bereans who search the scriptures daily to see if what Paul the Apostle was saying was true. Right? So if they're going to check him out, you surely should. Make sure you check me out. Amen? Oh, good. I'm glad to hear that. All right. Oh, let's see. Bleak road. If David would be safe, got all that. God, may God empty us out. Empty us out and save us from becoming spiritually stale. And may He ever lead us onward. Amen? I love... I'm reading a book by Alan Redpath on the life of David, and boy, it's just been, I hate the book. It's just been brutal. But he says this: a throne is God's purpose for you. A cross is God's path for you. Faith is God's plan for you. Just let that sink in a moment. You should write that down. A throne is God's purpose for you. Where are we headed, folks? To glory. To a throne. God has wonderful things in store for us. That's His purpose for us. A throne. Praise God. That's a hope, right? Oh, but to get there, a cross. A cross is in store. It's His path. We must go. If any man would come after me and follow me, what must he do? Take up his and follow me. What might that be? Well, she just never cooks my food right. Pick it up. That guy got his driver's license from a Cracker Jack box. What should you do? Pick it up. They cheated me. What should you do? Sue. Pick it up. Pick it up. That's the path He's chosen for us. Why is that, folks? Because this world is dying in the depth of sin's dark night, and they don't have any hope and any light. They've been given a bunch of drivel, swill to drink to make them think that if they can just get to that place and have it all, they will be there and everything will be fine, only to get there and find out it isn't okay. Everything isn't fine, and they're still as empty when they get there as when they started on the journey to get there. They're lost. Because they're without God and have no hope in this world. How do they know? Listen, Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Sometimes for you and me, it's about us going to the cross and then seeing Christ in us so that He will be glorified and honored in our lives. Amen? Faith is God's plan for you. What does that mean? It means trusting Him. It means believing that what He says is true. And when those times of difficulty and heartache, aloneness, despair, when the enemy is on you, what do? You trust what He says. You trust what He says in His Word, not what you can see with your eyes. Because your eyes will deceive you. Don't you know that by now? I do, but you don't know what I'm seeing. Yes, I do. I understand that. We all see the same things in different pictures, but it's the same thing. And the same expectation is there for you as it is for me. What is that? Thank you, Father, because you're going to do me good through this. Living a life of faith, all right? So, as we talked about last week, we're made to lean. So, the problem comes when we make those crutches we lean on into something they were never intended to be. Whether that's our family, our friends, whether it's things, a situation, or whatever, we look to those crutches rather than looking to the Lord in those times of need. Here's the thing about those crutches. Crutches sometimes are substitutes for God. I look for something or someone to fill the void. But they never do. They never can. They bring some consolation. I'll talk about that in a moment. But just don't let them become a substitute for God. Amen? Secondly, crutches keep our focus horizontal. Looking on the outward plane rather than on the upward plane. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. That's what Hebrews tells us. Looking to Jesus. oh, that's just, I don't have time to go into Hebrews chapter 12, all that whole thing, looking unto Jesus. Yeah, boy, that's a great passage. And you follow down through that. You go home and read Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Tremendous truth there, just on this very point. Okay? Next thing is, they offer only temporary relief. If you use your friend as your option instead of God, you substitute that for God, what happens when you call them? They could be busy, or they may not answer their phone, and you hear that, you know the drill, you know, it's on their answers, whatever it is, or they may be there and they may offer you something, but you know, it just maybe doesn't ring, or it does help, but it's only temporary, right? Because they are temporary. But when we lean on that, it substitutes our reliance upon the Lord. How important it is that we rely on the Lord. When we phone them, there comes that point in the conversation when we say what? Goodbye. That never happens in our walk, in our relationship with the Lord. Because He is in us, and we are in Him. He's always there. What did Jesus say? I will never leave you or forsake you. What does that word mean, never? It doesn't take a moment off. There isn't a nanosecond of time when God turns His eyes away from you and me. There are plenty of times when it feels like it, though. Right? God, where are you? We just lost the sense of His presence. Where is He? He hasn't gone anywhere because He's true and faithful to His Word. Amen? Oh, my. Could be anything. But here's a question that I have for us to close with this morning. Who or what are you leaning upon? Are you learning to lean? I love that old song. I don't remember who it is. Guys with color in my hair, women with my hair, they would remember who it is. I think it's Walt Mills, who's an old-time gospel singer, but he sang a song. Learning to lean, learning to lean, I'm learning to lean on Jesus. This is the part I like. Finding more power than I ever dreamed, I'm learning to lean on Jesus. Lord, we need You so desperately. We need to focus on You, to keep our focus upon the Lord. Without You, Lord, we can't do anything. Need to lean on You today. Lord, I can only say, forgive me for the crutches of my life that I've leaned on instead of looking to You, trying with my own wisdom or lack thereof to work situations out by myself, and usually for myself, thinking only of myself and how this affects me and not how it might affect You or even others. Forgive me, Lord. Help me, Lord Jesus, from this day forward to lean on You more, because You're there for me to do that upon. You're not far from me. You're not behind me or before me or something. You're in me, and You desire me to lean on You because You have made provision. Help us, Lord, that we might find more power than we ever dreamed by leaning upon You.